We'll begin by looking at Psalm 19 as the beginning point of our lesson. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We'll end the reading there and trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Psalm 19 very easily breaks down into three sections. I think you see in verses 1 through 6 what is traditionally called general revelation. That is that the existence of God and the power of God is made known indiscriminately, really, to every nation through means of the fact that there is a world in which we live, that any man that looks at can see requires the divine operation to bring it into existence and to sustain it. And the truth of that it is God that has brought the world into existence and sustains it, not natural means such as evolution or other means. That truth is written on the heart of every man. Every man knows in his heart that it is God that hath made the world and keeps it in existence. Psalm 19, 1 through 6 reiterates the fact that you can look at the world and see that. Then you have in verses 7 through 9 what is traditionally called special revelation. We're now dealing with particularly what God has revealed about himself by means of the Word of God, using phrases such as the law of the Lord and the testimony and the statutes of the Lord. It goes through six parallel lines discussing the Lord's revelation of himself in his word, which has now been collected into the 66 books that we enjoy as the Bible. Notice especially that term in verse 7, the law of the Lord, the first of the six descriptive phrases. Sometimes we think of law in the context of rules, Old Testament law, Ten Commandments, but it's broader than that. Law can certainly refer to that, but the word law, Torah, that we often call it, comes from the root yara, which means very simply to teach. The law is, in a more general sense, a teaching. And Torah, throughout the scriptures, becomes a very general word for special revelation. What the Lord teaches men by means of his word is the Lord's Torah. So we have special revelation, 7 through 9. And then when we come to the last verses 10 through 14, we have the benefits of this special revelation. That how do we escape sin? How do we cleanse our ways from secret faults? How are we kept from falling into temptation and snare and the sin that destroys men? How? By giving heed to the Word of God. The great benefits of the Scriptures. Now, I think that's where it begins to come home to you and I. You see, you and I can recognize, on one hand, the Bible, and on the other hand, life, where you live, where you work, how you interact with your family and your children and other people. How do you connect those two? How do you bring the Bible to bear on real life? Psalm 19 says it's possible and says that there's great benefits of it, that the Word of God does indeed lead a man to be free from the effects of sin. But how do you get to the point where those two intersect? How is it that you come to the place where you're able to process life biblically? How do we get to that point? Well, the answer is this. With what we call a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview. Now, worldview, it's a popular word right now. What exactly does it mean? I'll provide this definition. A worldview comprises one's collection of presuppositions, convictions, and values from which a person tries to understand and make sense out of the world and life. I'll read it again. It's a collection of presuppositions, convictions, values. And all those come together in a person, and he uses it to try to understand and make sense out of the world and out of life. Now, let me tell you right up front, even if I doubt this is the case, but even if this is the first time you've ever heard the world or the word worldview, let me tell you this, you already have one. Everybody has a worldview. There's two elements that go into it, and I think when you see these, you'll see how everybody has one. First of all, there's an explanation and interpretation of the world. Everybody has in their own mind and heart an explanation and interpretation of the world. They have presuppositions, something that they assume in advance. Before they even look at the evidence, there are certain things that people assume to be true. People have convictions, that is fixed or strong beliefs. People have values, those principles and standards of right and wrong. And they use all those to interpret and make sense out of the world. The second element is this. They then take that interpretation and they apply it to life in order to answer questions such as, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And how should I live? People take all these things, they mesh them all together and they apply it to life. Everybody does this. Now, we don't always step back and break down these steps in our mind and see how we're filtering all this information and making sense out of life. But it's something that you do every day. Now, foundational to worldviews are what we call presuppositions. Presuppositions. What exactly is a presupposition? I'll give you the definition. It's a belief that one presumes to be true without supporting independent evidence from other sources or systems. The beliefs that one presumes to be true without supporting independent evidence from other sources or systems. We don't always approach every truth by first looking at the evidence and forming a conclusion. Everybody approaches evidence many times with conclusions in their mind. And through those conclusions, they interpret the evidence. Let me illustrate it for you like this. How many of you are grandparents? Very good. This will apply very easily. Most grandparents are convinced that their grandchildren are the greatest grandchildren in the world. Your grandchildren are better than the grandchildren of the person sitting next to you. And when you see the way your grandchildren act, you're going to interpret their actions through that grid. Let me give you another illustration. Before I was a father, I had a lot of opinions about the way other people's children act, okay? And how my children will obviously never act in certain manners, okay? The way I look at other people's children is going to differ a whole lot from the way I'm eventually going to look at my son. And it is going to be a boy, if I hadn't told you that by now. Because I'm going to look at a lot of things he does and be willing to excuse them, am I not? Or be willing to understand maybe why he does that. Why? Because there's a presupposition in my mind. There's some things I've already assumed to be true. There's some platforms I'm already working from before I look at the evidence. And in fact, the way I look at the evidence is going to influence my decision. It's more pejorative terms, really, are prejudices, biases. But whenever I say those words, we have negative connotations come to our mind. But everybody has these. Really, there's no such thing as a truly neutral thought in the universe. Only one person possesses true, total objectivity, and that is God Himself. For the rest of us, there are presuppositions that form the way we look at life. Now, question. What are the presuppositions of a Christian worldview? Everybody has a worldview, but what are the presuppositions that Christians must hold to process life in a manner that is distinct from the world? I think there are two. And here they are. Number one, there is the eternal existence of God. We presume to be true that there is indeed a God who eternally exists. Second, we presuppose the revelation of God in the inerrant pages of Scripture. The revelation of God in the inerrant pages of Scripture. You see, we know there's a God really from three sources. We've already mentioned these. There's the inward source. Down in my heart, I know there's a God. I can deny it all I want. I can scream and yell as loud as I want. I can never truly convince myself that there's no God. By the way, whenever you witness to those who are perhaps atheists, you have the argument already won. You know there's a God. They know there's a God, and you know they know. So you've got one leg up on them already. They can yell all they want. There is a God. Chip?
Independent evidence of what you want to be true right there.
No, what I'm saying is everybody knows that there is a God. That's presupposed to be true before the evidence is even taken into account. Okay. So we know inwardly. We know outwardly. I mentioned you can look around at creation. See that there's a God. Men may come up with natural explanations deep down. They're not true. But then what's the third way we learn about God? Through the Scriptures. Through the Word of God. Because, and Chip, maybe this will address what you're asking, the inward witness and the outward witness are what? Corrupted by sin. We don't live in a perfectly neutral or biased, righteous world anymore. We live in a world where men and the world that live in it are corrupted by sin. So they take the inward witness of God, and what do? They suppress it. They transform it into another image. This is what Romans 1 talks about. They don't give glory to the invisible God, but they give the glory that belongs to him to visible creatures. And they become idolaters and immoral because of the way they twist what they know to be true. So what is the only corrective then that allows us to truly understand the world and God and us as they really are? The Word of God. The Word of God, which comes from the one objective source in the universe, which is God. So therefore, conclusion, here's where I'm going with all this introduction. The Christian worldview relies wholeheartedly on the Bible to guide a person's operation in the world. The Christian worldview relies wholeheartedly on the Bible to guide a person's operation in this world. You say, well, the place you've taken us is a place I already agreed with. Why didn't you just begin with that statement to help us see how we get there and why it is so essential? Now, if the Christian worldview relies wholeheartedly on the Bible as its guide in the world, then we need to ask and answer two questions about the Bible. We need to ask and answer two questions about the Bible. The first is this. How do I know that the Bible is the Word of God? How do I know that the Bible is the Word of God? The second is, how do I know that I have the Bible? How do I know that I have the Bible? How do I know that the Bible is the Word of God? When we speak about Scripture, how do I know that God is the author of that Scripture? How do I know that it's not something made up by men? And then secondly, how do I know that I have the Bible? How do I know that what's between the two covers of this Bible is actually what's supposed to be there? How do I know something didn't get put in that shouldn't have been put in or left out that shouldn't have been left out? Those are the two key questions. Paul.
We must take the leap of faith, which the agnostic or atheist is unwilling to do. For we walk by faith and not by sight.
Just, if you don't mind me saying, I wouldn't use the term leap of faith, but I understand what you're expressing by that statement. It's ultimately going to be a matter of faith. If I understand correctly, and I might be wrong, Paul, I might be disagreeing incorrectly, but leap of faith is often used in existential discussions in the sense of there's no verification for ever. You just commit yourself to something. But what I'm going to argue is we first accept something by faith, but the evidence will support the faith after we've made the initial faith commitment. So what I'm saying, I'm not going to blow off evidence as if it doesn't matter, but I'm going to make faith that is the presupposition, the starting place, and then look at the evidence through that. That make sense? All right, very good. This first question we're wanting to answer. How do I know that the Bible is the Word of God? I want to give you, back to presuppositions again, I want to give you five presuppositions that we hold as we approach the Bible in an effort to answer the question, how do I know that it is indeed the Word of God? And what we're going to do is ask ourselves this question. Does the evidence support these presuppositions? I can't approach the evidence first because I'll interpret it based on various presuppositions. I start with the presuppositions and evidence and interpret the evidence through it. Here's presupposition number one. This is really foundational because it's almost stating the case. Number one, I accept that God's word is inspired. How do I know that the Bible is the word of God? Because I accept first and foremost that it is inspired. I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is where Paul has anticipated me and made a great statement. How do I know that it's the word of God? Ultimately, it's going to be a matter of faith. Ultimately, it's going to be a matter of faith. Do I believe what Christ and his word say about themselves or not? 2 Peter chapter 1. And give attention to verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let me define a few terms. First of all, no prophecy of the scripture. Now, I think the word prophecy is being used here generally. I don't think it's referring just to what we call the prophetic sections like Daniel or Revelation. I think it's just being used generally. No proclamation of the scripture. Secondly, no proclamation of the scripture is of any private interpretation. I don't think interpretation there is referring to what we mean when we say, oh, I'm interpreting the word, that is, I'm giving you what it means. Interpretation is the idea of origination. No proclamation of the scripture is of any private origination. That is, the words of this book did not originate with any individual. Well, then where did they come from? Verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word came as the Holy Ghost moved men. That is, as he breathed upon them. That is, as he influenced and guided their writing, guided what they wrote, inspired their thoughts and train of thinking, and kept them from writing any error. It is the Holy Ghost that moves men to produce the scriptures. Much like a wind driving the sails of a sailboat. So the Holy Ghost, almost as the divine breath, drove the men as they wrote. What are the means by which he did this? What's the technical, how exactly did he do it? Were the men like a typewriter, where the Lord just so controlled them that they wrote exactly what he intended for them to write? I don't think the best way to look at it is that way, but simply to ask yourselves this. If the Lord wanted to produce scripture that was Pauline, and if the Lord wanted to produce scripture that was like Peter, then all he had to do was create a Peter and a Paul. Here's what I mean. All of the circumstances of their lives were used of the Lord and designed of the Lord to bring them to the point where they wrote what they did and sounded as it did and reflected the truths that God was moving them to write. Every word they wrote was inspired, and every book that they wrote was inspired. But it was ultimately by means of the Lord moving them. Now, a question I sometimes wonder about. As these men wrote, were they conscious that they were being inspired? I've always wondered that. Were they conscious that what they were writing was inspired? Did they write it down only later to learn that, oh, hey, you know what? The Lord was moving on us to write this. This is inspired in there. No, I think they were conscious of their inspiration. I think you can see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, if you want to look at that real quick. I think they were conscious that the Lord was moving them to write this. They were conscious of its source, and they were therefore conscious of its authority. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:15, where Paul says, "For this we say unto you, by what? The word of the Lord." I'm going to tell you something, Paul says, by means of the word of the Lord. What I'm telling you is what the Lord has said. Flip forward to the next book, 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And then look at verse 14 of chapter 3. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now notice what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you must give attention to what I have said. You have to listen and obey what I have told you in the scriptures. And if you don't, he says here in chapter 3, you're to mark those who do not, and you're to treat them in a manner whereby they'll be ashamed for what they do. You're to have no company with them. Now, what kind of man would ever say that on his own authority? What kind of man would assume to himself such authority? Not the great apostle, and not a man like Paul, who recognized that the authority he had only came from one place. It was as he spoke and distributed the word of the Lord. So the fact that he could say, what I'm telling you is what the Lord says, and you must listen to it, I think reflects the fact that they were conscious of their inspiration. I want to look at one more text, 2 Timothy 3. This is a very popular text in these discussions. For I think it shows us where the inspired revelation lies, and it's in the text of Scripture. It's what they wrote that was inspired. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Notice what verse 16 says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, all Scripture is, your translation may say, breathed out by God. But what is it that is here breathed out? It is the Scripture. It is the writing. It is that which has been delivered to us in the pages of Scripture. So I presume, as I come to this book, the very first assumption that I make is that this book is inspired. And then what I find within its pages conforms to that fact. Inspiration, or presupposition number one, God's word is inspired. Number two, God's word is inerrant. I would argue here that God's word is inerrant. I want you to go back to the book of Matthew and chapter 5, verse 18. The book of Matthew. It is inerrant in every area, in religion, but also in history and science. The text that we just read in Timothy said that all Scripture is given by inspiration. Every word, every thought is without error. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, speaking specifically of the Old Testament, but also including the New. For Jesus says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." He brings the reliability of the word here, and the fact that it's going to be fulfilled, that is, it is without error, down to the most minute parts of Scripture, when he includes the words jots and tittles. Jots is, I believe, a reference to the Hebrew letter yod. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But I think some versions, don't they have yoda there, iota, smallest letter of the Greek alphabet? I thought I saw that somewhere. But the smallest letters of the Greek and Hebrew alphabet, Christ says, won't pass away until it's fulfilled. And the tittle. What's a tittle? A tittle is the smallest mark.
I thought a jot was the smallest.
Hold on. I haven't finished my sentence yet. The smallest mark that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another. So, for example, a right angle on a letter versus a curve is a tittle, and is actually used to separate various Hebrew letters, whether when two lines come together they make a right angle, or whether they just slightly curve into each other. That's a tittle. Now understand the
significance. Right angle?
What's that?
Does it make a right angle?
Yeah, if you write it out, it'll be a right angle for the most part, or it will be a little curve.
And that's a tittle.
That's a tittle. The difference between the curve and the right angle. It's a tittle.
You just gave me a way to teach my kids what right angles are.
There you go. So we're going to do math here too.
Itself, but the difference.
The difference, that's correct. Whether or not it's a right angle or a curve is a tittle, okay? So basically just a little tiny mark that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another one. And Christ says, I'm going to bring it down to the most minute level, jots and tittles, and tell you they're not going to pass away, or heaven and earth isn't going to pass away until these are fulfilled. Now that is a clear claim to inerrancy. In every level, in every truth, in every page, in every word, God's word is inerrant. Number three, we've touched on this, but let me demonstrate from one other text. 1 Corinthians 14:37. God's word is authoritative. God's word is authoritative. Now, this is what we were saying that Paul was arguing for. He was saying, you have to listen to this word. This is the authority in the church. I used his statements there to show that he was conscious of his inspiration. But let me use it now to show that it is a serve as the authority in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That is, if there's ever a dispute in the church, a man's exercising spiritual gifts. He believes he has the gift of prophecy, or he believes that he is charismatic and that he is spiritual. And there's a comes up against what I'm saying, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing are the commandments of the Lord. What takes final authoritative position in the church? Spiritual gifts, revelations, or what Paul has written, the commandments of the Lord? It is the written revelation that takes the final authority in the place of the church. I reference again 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for. Four things there. What is profitable? What brings the man of God to perfection? What brings the church to maturity? It is the scriptures as they are given. Presupposition number four. Now this is encouraging. God's word is understandable. God's word is understandable. Look at Psalm 119:130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. God intended for his word to be understood. It is not a code book. It is not a book that was given to the church only then to be interpreted and only understood by the higher-ups, those that had various advantages and opportunities. God's word is understandable. Notice what it says here. It giveth understanding unto the simple. The simplest man on the simplest. And let's be honest. And we can be boastful and vainful in our hearts. I struggle with this. Compared to God, we're all very simple. And we're on the same plane when it comes to understanding the word of God. And it is the word of God itself that gets understanding to the simple. It's meant to be understood. It is able to be understood. Its purpose is to be understood. I think, by the way, and this is just a rabbit trail, so you can think what you want about this. I think that's why we have to be careful when we study doctrine, to not get too quickly to the point where we say, oh, that's just a mystery, we can't understand it. Now, I acknowledge God is infinite. There are some things that cannot be understood. But God did give us the word to enlighten us, not to confuse us. At some point, with some doctrines, we do need to say, you know what, we're just going to have to stop here. We can only understand so much. Let's not get to that point too quickly, though. Let's make sure we exhaust all the evidence and make sure we've really tried to reconcile all these truths in a proper manner before we go saying that that's all we can do. Secondly, I know it's sometimes popular to have these books about hidden codes in the Hebrew Bible. You know, if you take every fifth letter, it gives you a prophecy of Stalin or something like that. That is obviously not very understandable and takes great imagination, though they might say skill, to discover such patterns and prophecies hidden in the letters of the Hebrew Bible. That's not the reason the Lord gave the word. That is not the purpose of Scripture, to contain hidden codes. It is an understandable book that is given to us to help us. Now, what's interesting about the Bible is it becomes more understandable the more you read it. I think sometimes we start to read and there's something we don't understand, we get discouraged and we say, well, that's it, I can't understand it. You know, what am I to do? Well, the more you read, the more you understand. This is how the Word works. There's never a substitute, therefore, for just reading the Bible, just reading it through. Read it in chunks. Read it to get the broad idea. Read it to get the main ideas. Read it to get an understanding of how the books work together. The more you read, the more context you have for interpreting other parts. And it just works like that. The more you read it, the more you understand. But it is understandable. And then fifthly and finally, God's word is effective. God's word is effective. That is, there is power in this word. that when it is attended by the Spirit of God, it changes lives. It changes lives. When the Spirit of the Lord takes the Word of the Lord and applies it to human hearts, it radically changes lives. Now, that's maybe a more subjective, evidential argument, but I think it's a great argument for the divine origin of Scripture, the way it changes men's lives for the better. Atheism is popular right now. Books entitled, I think, what is it, God is Not Good? I can't remember who wrote that one. Men trying to argue that Christianity has essentially been bad for the world. They want to point to such episodes like the Crusades that claimed a few thousand lives and were supposedly by Christian people. Neglecting, I think, the fact that men like Stalin and Mao were also, or who happened to be atheists, claimed millions of lives. But that's neither here nor there. There's an inherent power in the Word that changes men's lives. Isaiah 55, I'll just read this to you. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Just like rain makes grass grow and food grow, the word of God comes down and does powerful things in the lives of God's people. Now, the question we have to ask, after all these presuppositions, that God's word is inspired, inerrant, authoritative, understandable, and effective, why is it that I accept those presuppositions and see that the word of God actually confirms them? And the simple answer is this: because the Holy Spirit has convinced my heart that it is so. It is ultimately and finally a matter of faith. And God's Spirit has first convinced my heart, my person, that the Word of God is true. It's a result of the Spirit's work in my life and in your life that you accept the truth of the Word. Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And we could have started here, but I like to end here with this point. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. God says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. These are verses which are applied to what we call regeneration, God giving us new life. He takes out a heart that is stony. It doesn't work. It's imperceptive to the things of God. And he gives to the sinner a new heart that can receive those things, understand those things, and process those things as God intends. The reason you read the word and believe it instead of repulsing against it is because God gave you a heart to accept it and not to reject it. And then with that presupposition that this book is true, the evidence confirms to the fact. Paul?
Now I understand why you would draw a difference in the use of the word, a matter of faith and a leap of faith.
Very good. All right, so how do I know that the Bible is the word of God? As Paul said at the beginning, and as we've come to see, it's ultimately a matter of faith. God has given me the ability to believe it and given me a desire and willingness to believe it. And I do. The evidence in the Word of God confirms my presuppositions. It's not that I'm arguing against clear evidence. The evidence fits. But the evidence fits because of the presupposition, whereas others might twist it to their own destruction. All right, any questions on that first main point? I know that's a lot of information. Any questions on that first? All right, let's do the second one. I think we'll just do this one much more simply. The second question is this: how do I know that I have the Bible? How do I know that I have the Bible? From time to time, you'll see slick little paperbacks, lost books of the Bible, books of the Bible that should have been included but weren't. This has actually been popular recently. You see it on History Channel and things. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, these Nag Hammadi manuscripts, these Gnostic Gospels that the hierarchical church suppressed, the truth about Jesus suppressed so that Christian dogma could go forward without opposition. Books that should have been included but weren't. Books that are included but shouldn't have been. There's actually books of the Bible that of time people have objected to, like the book of Esther, so to speak, because it doesn't explicitly mention the name of God. How do we know that there's not a book in here that shouldn't be in here? And how do we know that there should have been a book in here but isn't? I mean, after all, weren't those things ultimately the decision of councils and men? How do we know they didn't get it wrong? Okay? The best way to answer this question is to study the doctrine of providence. To study the doctrine of providence. Let me give you a definition of providence. That God preserves and directs everything that he has made in order to accomplish his will. God preserves and God directs everything that he has made in order to accomplish his will. God has a purpose. He has a will, a goal that he is going to achieve, that he has purposed to achieve. He has made a creation, and he now governs that creation and guides that creation in order to accomplish that will. So three truths to demonstrate. Number one, God preserves all things. Look at Colossians 1. Number one, God preserves all things. This is a verse we've been looking at recently, so it will be familiar to us. Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. I'll back up. I'll read verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And then verse 17. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. Consist there is the idea of hold together. Christ keeps all things existing. He holds them all together actively and powerfully. The all things here is a reference to every created thing. Everything that exists that was created was both created by Christ and is presently sustained by Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says that he sustains his creation by the word of his power. So those of you who are used to the familiar phrase, all God has to do is say the word and you'd cease existing, is actually incorrect. All God has to do is stop saying the word and you will cease to exist. God, by his most powerful word, keeps all things holding together. That's a much more active view of God, not such a deistic one, as if things just kind of run on their own and God just pops in every now and then. No, God actively preserves all things. Psalm 104:29 says, when you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. God keeping men alive. God preserves all things. Number two, God controls all things. Go ahead and look at the verse I referenced in Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3. Who, referring to the Son, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The word uphold there, by simple definition, is actually the idea of controls. The Son controls all things by the word of his power. And notice the present tense. It's continually going on. Let me reference for you Proverbs 16:9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And the word establish there, by definition, is the idea of directs. The heart of a man, he plans his way, but ultimately, who's the one directing his steps? God. By the way, there's a brilliant verse on how the free will of man and the sovereignty of God work together. Hey, man, he does what he wants to do. He plans his way. He purposes what he's going to do. He makes his own choices. Eventually and ultimately, who is it directing his steps? The Lord God. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. God controls all things. So he preserves all things, he controls all things. Number three, God exercises providence, that is, he controls and preserves all things, in order to accomplish his will. I want you to look at two verses. The first is in Ephesians 1. The second will be in Romans 8, but we'll go to Ephesians 1 first. Oh, where is Ephesians? The definition? God preserves all things and directs everything in order to accomplish his will. We'll be in Ephesians 1 to prove the point that he does it in order to accomplish his will. Ephesians 1, 11. Notice it says, in whom... No, is that the one I want? Yeah, that's the one I want. Boy, my notes are shaky today. Okay. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That end phrase is the key one. Him... God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There's providence. God working all things, or controlling, or directing, governing, whatever verb you want to use. He governs, he controls all things. Why? After the counsel of his own will. That is, according to the counsel of his own will. What informs God's decisions? God's will. What influences God's actions? What God wants to do. God controls all things in order to accomplish his purpose. And then look very quickly at Romans 8, 28. This will be the last text we look at. We'll bring this to a conclusion. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Very simple statement. All things work together for good to them that love God. By the way, I think the good here in this verse, what is this good? I think it's defined in the next verse, where it says that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Our conformity to the image of God's Son is the good that all things are working to accomplish. But here's the general idea. God has a purpose. He predestined us to be like Christ. And he accomplishes that purpose how? By working all things together. So the Lord's providence is exercised in order to accomplish his will. God preserves and directs everything that he has made in order to accomplish his will. From the highest, most general things down to the nitty-gritty decisions of life. Now, here's where it applies to our discussion of the Bible. For not only does God preserve human history, but God preserves the place of his word in human history. That is, when men were writing Scripture, God was inspiring it. But beyond that, when men were collecting Scripture, God was behind it. When men were casting votes to determine the canon of Scripture, the approved or the disapproved books, God was behind it. When the books are being copied and circulated and staying in existence and other books passing out of existence, who was behind that whole process? God. God's purpose is to give his word to his people in order to make us mature. And therefore, he controls every circumstance of life to accomplish that purpose. God has preserved his word in such a manner that he's kept uninspired books out of it, and he's made sure all the inspired books get into it. Let me put it like this. You've heard of the Council of Nicaea, and these councils or votes were taken to approve or disapprove. Let me let you in on this little fact. Every vote was rigged. Every vote was rigged by God. God so controls the votes, the collections, the organizations, and the canons that his purpose to give his people his word will not be thwarted. So how do I know that I have the Bible? Because I trust God's providence. Don.
The Old Testament has a verse that sort of closes that loop for you. You used the word simple from a number of verses earlier and so on, having to do with this. In 116:6 says, "The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me." There's the answer.
Yeah. Trusting God. Trusting God. So we've done a lot of facts today. We've done a lot of verses today. We've used big words, but what point have we come to? Trust God or not? Trust God to give him this word and keep it. Trust God to teach you what it means. Trust God to show you what it means and help you understand it as a husband, as a mother, as a wife, as a father, as a son. Trust God to help you understand it. That's the ultimate foundation. Are we going to trust God or not? Paul?
Richard, I think that last comment really, really is profound, because to me, the not trusting God, not trusting that the Bible is inspired, not trusting that we have everything we need in the Bible, goes back to the point that man just refuses to bring himself low. There is that refusal to submit and to bring yourself low. And it just looking at Scripture and accepting what Scripture says, let's say, for instance, in the area of raising children, am I going to accept what Scripture says, or am I going to do my own thing? That's it. Doing our own thing is refusing to bring ourselves low in accepting what the Scripture says as the right way to live our lives and to make decisions. Very good.
Other comments? And like I've said, I'll conclude with this. This is not unique to Christians, to bring a presupposition to Scripture. Because is not the thought that I must go to Scripture and make it prove itself to first be the Word of God before I will accept it, is not that a presupposition? Sure. You either presuppose that it's the Word and inspired or not. And that will really end the case before it's even begun. It's something we accept by faith. All right, very good. Let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love. Pray that you would go with us today and make our hour of worship a means of our growth and grace, and get much glory for yourself from it, we pray. And as we exalt the name of Christ, would you meet with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.